This morning we turn to Luke's Gospel chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Now we're going to read verses 31 through 43, although we're going to zero in on just the opening four verses of that passage, 31 through 34. This morning and over the next number of Lord's Day mornings, we're going to consider a number of New Testament passages in which we find Jesus' death being discussed, a number of discussions of Jesus' death. And so we're going to rove around through the Gospels and indeed beyond the Gospels in order to listen in on some of those discussions regarding the death of Jesus. And as we will see, Jesus' death provokes some rather intense discussion. And we'll see also that Jesus' death triggers all kinds of different reactions. So we're going to listen to those conversations with interest, learning from them as we do so. So this morning, Luke chapter 18, beginning to read at verse 31. Here's God's word. "And taking the 12, he," Jesus, "said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, 'Jesus of Nazareth is passing by.' And he cried out, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' He said, 'Lord, let me recover my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well.' And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God." That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this testimony regarding the Lord Jesus, that those who saw what he did praised him. But yet, Father, we observe that as Jesus spoke to his disciples, they did not understand what he said. They were blind. And Father, that would trouble us deeply, except in your kindness, you remind us that Jesus is the one who gives sight to the blind. And so as this morning we come to think together about the death of the Lord Jesus, we pray that we would not gaze upon it with sightless eyes. We ask rather that as it is set before us in the Scriptures, that we might see with understanding what it is that these things mean. And we ask our Father that you might give to us that faith that makes well, that we would have Jesus as our life-giving Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Only once in my life, as I recall, have I picked up the telephone and someone on the other end say to me, "Are you sitting down?" As it happened, I was sitting down, and the voice on the other end of the telephone went on to tell me that a good friend had just died. I was surprised. I had spoken with that individual just a couple of days earlier. At that time, there was no indication that anything was the matter. So far as I knew, he was in perfectly good health. I was glad that I was sitting down. That kind of news is always shocking. It's always bewildering. Maybe you've had a call like that, or maybe you've had the experience of being told of someone's death and you're left reeling, not able to take it in. And somehow when we hear of a death, even if we've been expecting it, it still comes with that punch to our gut that leaves us staggered, that leaves us numb, that leaves us with all kinds of questions. It's an unsettling reality that we all come face to face with. I was struck a couple of months back by the little ripple of angst that went through, popular culture as we heard of what seemed like an unusual number of celebrities dying during the course of the last year. That was something that caused upset. It caused distress. And Jesus this morning brings us face to face with the uncomfortable reality of death. He puts it out there right before us. He initiates the conversation. In Luke 18, verse 31, Luke tells us that Jesus turned to the disciples. He took the 12, and it's the idea of taking them aside. They're on their way up to Jerusalem. You'll remember Luke's gospel falls nicely into two major parts. The pivot verse is Luke chapter 9, verse 51, where Luke tells us that at that point, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. So Luke chapter 1 up through chapter 9, verse 50 is a prelude to the journey up to Jerusalem. Now they're on the way to Jerusalem. The disciples perhaps looking forward to what might happen there, perhaps with some sense of foreboding, because they recognize that Jesus is a controversial figure. And as they make that trip, Jesus takes them aside. Now we can imagine that their minds are buzzing with plans for Jerusalem. What's going to happen when they get there? What arrangements need to be put in place? What kinds of things will Jesus do when they get to Jerusalem? But Jesus takes them aside because Jesus has some very important things to say to them, very uncomfortable things to say to them, as we shall find. And it's good for us in our society, where we are constantly caught up in the treadmill of activity, where we are preoccupied, where we live in a constant state of being almost stunned and dazed by the number of things that are coming toward us, that are coming our way. It's good for us to step aside with Jesus and hear what Jesus has to say about his death, and to learn from the reactions of those who hear about the death of the Lord Jesus. And so now, in Luke 18, verse 31, Jesus draws the disciples aside. He takes them aside to talk with them about something that's vitally important, but something that perhaps is not a welcome topic of discussion for them. He's going to orient them to what's going to happen in Jerusalem, because they have no idea. It's beyond their wildest nightmares, the things that are going to happen in Jerusalem. And Jesus wants them to be oriented to the things that lie ahead. It's good for us sometimes to think ahead to the future, not as we might perhaps wish it to be, but to the realities that the future holds. And so as Jesus talks with the disciples, he is orienting them to what lies ahead in Jerusalem. Maybe you've taken a trip, maybe a business trip, maybe a vacation, and maybe you've gone on a missions trip, and ahead of that trip there's some orientation. There's some instruction about what lies ahead, what's going to meet you there, so that you're not bowled over when it happens. Jesus starts to prepare the disciples for what's going to confront them when they get up to Jerusalem. And so Jesus begins to speak with them about his death. And immediately, you know the kinds of questions that come to mind when you hear about someone's death. All those questions that come flooding in. How did they die? What happened? What's the cause of death? That's one question that comes to our mind, particularly if the death is an unexpected one. We might ask, how are people reacting? Is the family all right? What about the friends? How are they dealing with what's going on? And then perhaps as the reality begins to sink in, we begin to think about the deceased. We begin to reflect on their life. We begin to think about the kind of person they were. We what do we know about them? Those are the kinds of questions to which we find answers in the verses that we have before us this morning. And I want you to come with me into Luke 18, 31 through 34, with those kinds of questions on mind. How is this death going to happen, because this death that Jesus is talking about is a death that has not yet happened. It's not yet happened. Generally, we know the circumstances of a death after the fact. We know how the person died. Maybe we've even seen the death certificate. We see the cause of death identified very specifically, very precisely. We know that after the fact, but ahead of the fact, well, it's a great mystery to us. We might look at someone and we might hazard a guess as to how they might die. We might see someone who's suffering from a serious debilitating condition. We might guess that condition is going to take them. We might see someone in declining health. We might have a strong suspicion that eventually they'll succumb. We might even see someone whose line of work or whose style of life is fraught with hazard and danger, and we look at that person and we think, that person, I know what's going to happen to them. But Jesus is talking about a death that has not yet happened. Now, sometimes we do think about death before it happens. Isn't that right? We know the studies. We know that if we eat certain foods, we might perhaps expect to extend our life. We leave certain things out, and perhaps there's a... And you know the way those that information is presented. There is a 25% chance that you'll be able to add a certain amount of time to your life. If you eat this diet, if you engage in this kind of exercise, you might anticipate that your life will be extended by a certain number of months, or there's a certain percentage likelihood that that's going to add to your days. We've perhaps studied those kinds of bits of information rather carefully. We think I'm doing the right things and so on, and such a percentage in so many months, and not doing too badly. Jesus looks ahead, and as Jesus looks ahead to his death, Jesus doesn't speak in probabilities. Jesus speaks in certainties. Jesus says to his disciples that when he goes up to Jerusalem, he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked. He will be shamefully treated. He will be spit upon. After being flogged, he will be killed. That is a breathtaking prediction. Jesus going up to Jerusalem, and remember, the disciples have some apprehensions that Jesus does have opposition to face in Jerusalem. The disciples realize there are some people who look on Jesus with disfavor. And we'll learn more about that, Lord willing, in weeks to come. But as Jesus looks ahead to Jerusalem, Jesus speaks about what's going to happen. And Jesus doesn't say that there'll be a 75% chance that I'll be betrayed to the Gentiles, and there's a 50% chance that I'll be flogged, and there's a 66% chance that I'll be spit upon, and there's a 90% chance that I'll die. Jesus says, here it is, 100% likelihood, absolute certainty that when I go to Jerusalem, I'll be delivered to the Gentiles, betrayed to the Gentiles. I will be mocked. I will be shamefully treated. I will be spit upon. I will be killed. No question about it. Jesus is absolutely certain that when he goes up to Jerusalem, those are the things that will befall him. And Jesus, as we know and as we will see, Jesus was absolutely correct in his prediction. That's an amazing thing. What's the probability that Jesus could guess what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem? What's the probability that Jesus would be able to guess exactly how he would die? And the exact circumstances of it. Not very likely at all. Jesus told his disciples exactly what was going to happen to him. He says at the end of verse 31, everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. We begin to realize that Jesus' death is not an accidental death. It's not a tragic death. It's not an unforeseen death. It's a death that was predicted by prophets, a death that was foreseen by the Lord Jesus, a death that was in no way accidental. It was a death that was planned. The prophets can be trusted. God's word can be trusted. Every word of God proves true. Jesus knew what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem, and Jesus went anyway. Think with me about that for just a moment, because that really deserves thinking about. It might perhaps be an unsettling thing for you. Why would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus go to Jerusalem? Not just suspecting that things might be rough there, but knowing that he's going to die, and knowing that he's going to die a horrible death, and realizing that not only is the death a horrible one, it is a shameful, disgraceful, despicable death. Why, knowing that, would the Lord Jesus go to Jerusalem anyway? That is a good question to ask. Why would he do it? What is it that motivates him? What is it that drives him? And of course, we know the answer to that is that Jesus is going to take the place of sinners under the wrath and curse of God. Jesus, and already in our service, we prayed from the 79th Psalm, we cried out, we prayed that God would atone for our sins. And that word atone is not a light word, it's not an empty word. When it's applied to sinners, it is a word that is filled with terrible content, because atonement is something that requires not just not just death, but terrible death, not just suffering, but curse. And Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem in order to atone for the sins of his people. If you prayed that prayer this morning, asking God to atone for your sins, I want you to have a good look at Jesus, and I want you to think for a moment about what Jesus is speaking of when he describes what will be the cause of his death. Oh yes, we might say he died because he was violently physically abused, because he was buffeted, because he was flogged. Sometimes Roman prisoners died under the lash, let alone on the cross. And Jesus' death, oh yes, the doctor, the Roman physician, or whoever it was, the centurion, or whoever it was attesting to the death of Jesus, might have written in the record, he died of crucifixion, he died of acute physical trauma, he died of loss of blood, he died of asphyxiation, all the many ways in which the death of the cross could be described. But ultimately, Jesus' death was caused by the sins of those whose place he took on Calvary's cross. So Jesus, reflecting on his death and contemplating the horror of it, determines that he will go to Jerusalem in order to provide, in order to make atonement for the sins of his people. You might take great reassurance from that. If you're a Christian here this morning, that's a great source of reassurance, because all that your sins deserve, and you think of some of the things you've done, and you think that is terrible. That really deserves an awful punishment. That really was a shameful thing. All of the awfulness of your punishment, all of the shame that follows in the wake of your sin, all of that is borne by Jesus on the cross. Help us, the words we prayed, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, deliver us, atone for our sins, for your name's sake. Jesus knew exactly how he was going to die. He knew that he would die when he would get up to Jerusalem. We might be a little bit unsettled as we think of the prophets who spoke of Jesus, this time and circumstances of Jesus' death. Remembering those prophets were the spokesman for God, we might wonder, what else does God know? And yes, God knows the time and circumstances of your death. Except the Lord Jesus, come again, you and I will die. The time, the date, the circumstances are set. The gospel invitation is extended to you. Teach us to number our days, that we may have hearts of wisdom. Don't live as if you were going to live in this life forever. Live as those who remember that death is coming, and that Jesus prepares us to face death. Another question that is triggered, what's the reaction to this death? How are people coping with word of the death? And Jesus has just dropped this bombshell in the laps of his disciples. How are they coping with that? Well, we discover that they're not coping very well with it. Jesus' nearest and dearest, his most intimate friends, weren't handling the information very well. Verse 34, Luke tells us they understood none of those things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Absolutely astonishing, astounding news. They could not take it in. Maybe you've had the bombshell news of a death or some awful unexpected news, and your mind is left reeling. You feel numb. You say, I just couldn't take it in. And the disciples weren't able to take it in. They were left reeling. They were staggered by what they'd just heard. In fact, it's very, very interesting that as the disciples came to grips with it, they don't ask Jesus, what do you mean? It's like this bombshell gets dropped, and it's kind of like a lead balloon. It's end of conversation. We might want to say, well, Jesus, tell me more. Why? The disciples, wow, Luke says that they understood none of it. They didn't grasp. They couldn't take in what Jesus had to say. They had no comeback. They're left astonished and numb. And we can imagine maybe they're bewildered, but maybe partly their reaction is another reaction that you or I might identify with very readily, something that you or I do very well. The disciples were in denial. My little uninspired ESV heading for this section of Luke's Gospel says, Jesus foretells his death a third time. Okay, this is not the first time this has come up. It's not even the second time it's come up. This is the third time it's come up. And the disciples are still reeling. They're still not ready to face the reality that Jesus is going to die. In fact, in addition to those three times, or those two previous times, that Jesus has explicitly spoken of his death, Luke's gospel has a number of other allusions to it earlier on. So it's not just that it's something that's been spoken of, it's something that's out there in Luke's gospel. It's a reality, a dark reality that somehow looms over Luke's gospel, looms over the disciples. And as Jesus brings it up again for this third time, as he talks to the disciples about it, the disciples' reaction is one of being absolutely stunned, of not being able to comprehend it or take it in. It doesn't fit with their idea of how things ought to be. A Messiah who's going to die. A Savior who's going to be crucified. A Deliverer who's going to be destroyed. That's not what they're looking for. And of course, the truth is that for many people today, that's not what they're looking for. Jesus as a teacher, well, that's a nice idea, isn't it? Jesus as the sage, the one who imparts wisdom. And of course, we've got people who perhaps dabble in philosophy and might have some passing acquaintance with this or that philosopher. And, oh yes, I know something about the wise teachings of Jesus as well. Turn the other cheek and do to others as you would have them do to you. And some of those noble ideas, all very fine things. Or Jesus as the healer. What a marvelous example for us, Jesus' concern for those who are sick and ill, his willingness to put himself out in order to minister to them. What a shining example that is. And we point to Jesus as a fine example of someone who cares for those who are needy. Or we might perhaps see Jesus as the one who intervenes on behalf of the ones who are oppressed. There's a popular idea. And lots of people are ready to point to Jesus as the one who's the defender of the oppressed, the one who identifies with those who are oppressed and marginalized and downtrodden. But what about Jesus, the one who has to intervene on my behalf because I am a sinner, because I need someone to atone for my sins, because I need someone to take my place under the wrath of God? You see, we can flatter ourselves by saying, I know a little bit about Jesus' teaching. It's fine teaching. We flatter ourselves by saying, I admire the example of Jesus as a healer. Or I want to emulate the fine example of Jesus as someone who was concerned for people who were marginalized in society. But do I want to identify with the Lord Jesus as the one who hung on the cross because I had messed up? in such a way and to such an extent that nothing less than Jesus' death would suffice to cover over my sins. That's not a thought that we're able to flatter ourselves with. That's a very humbling thought. It's a thought that humbles us. It's a thought that reduces and lowers our image of ourselves. And yet, with it, the amazement, the wonder, the words we were singing earlier at the beginning of our service, died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. The glorious, joyful realization that yes, indeed, Jesus has done this. The amazing, shameful death of the Lord Jesus, the despicable death, the very word of which caused the disciples to be left reeling and to lapse into stunned silence. That death was a death to redeem and save sinners. They weren't reckoning on a Messiah who was a suffering servant of God. They weren't reckoning on a Messiah who himself would be the sacrifice necessary to cover over their sins. And yet so Jesus is. He's the one who intervenes, who does what is necessary. And these disciples at this moment, these disciples have not yet realized that this is exactly what they need. Someone who'll die that kind of death in their place. Do you recognize that that's the kind of Savior that you need? Someone who takes your place. You might think, well, that's not how it ought to be. I ought to be able to impress God on my own merits. I ought to be able to stack up in such a way that God looks at me and says, you're way out ahead of the rest. You're good for heaven. On you go. Instead, the reality is that we have so grievously sinned that we need Jesus to come and take our place under the wrath of God. And yes, then that does prompt the question, who is the deceased? You've probably had the experience that I've had. You come to the memorial service. It's a service for someone that you've known rather well. Perhaps you've known for a period of time. And during the service, people get up and they tell their stories. You think, my, oh my, I never knew that about them. Wow, did I really know that person? I wish I had spent more time talking with them. I wish I'd talked with them about their time overseas. I wish I'd talked with them about what it was like to be in such and such a situation. I wish I'd asked them about their experience of the particular environment in which they found themselves. So much that I didn't realize. And as we are confronted with the death of Jesus, we're prompted to ask ourselves, who is Jesus really? Who is he really? We're given a clue in verse 31, aren't we? Luke tells us that Jesus said, everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. You know that's a name that Jesus very often gives to himself in the Gospels. You might wonder, why does he call himself that? Is it some kind of modesty that he refers to himself in the third person? Jesus' New Testament hearers might have immediately associated that term with a couple of passages in the Old Testament. They might have thought perhaps of Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him, the Son of Man that you visit him. Psalm 8, talking about the lowly position that humanity occupies. Lowly and yet glorious, because even though we're set a little lower than the angels, we are given dominion over the creation. Son of Man, a lowly term. Son of Man is used also in the prophecy of Ezekiel. God constantly addresses the prophet Ezekiel as Son of Man. Ezekiel, you remember, is in exile. He's someone who's really in a very humble kind of situation or environment. So when Jesus speaks of himself as Son of Man, there's that idea of someone who's humble, who's ordinary, even someone who is humbled, someone like us. Or perhaps Jesus' hearers might have thought of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where the Son of Man is described as one who's at the right hand of God Almighty. He's described as one who's given authority and rule over nations and kingdoms and peoples, one who is described in terms of divinity. You see, when Jesus talks of himself as Son of Man, Jesus is bringing those things together. Jesus is ordinary human. Sinless, yes, but otherwise ordinary. A normal person. In fact, more normal than you or I are. But Jesus also is fully God. God in the flesh. Fully God. And the one who goes to the cross, the one who goes to the cross is fully human to be able to die in your place and my place. He is fully God with the infinite qualities, the infinite attributes that allow him to shoulder the burden of that curse, that enable him to triumph over death and the grave. He is the one who takes the place of his people with redeeming, saving effects. He is God, come to intervene, to redeem a people. What a glorious thing that is. A marvelous intervention by God. Remember the words of John Henry Newman's hymn, "O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. O wisest love that flesh and blood, which did in Adam fail, should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail, and that the highest gift of love should flesh and blood refine, God's presence and his very self and essence all divine." God and man, the Lord Jesus, the one who goes to the cross to deliver his people, to save his people. What a glorious, thing that is. And yet the disciples are reeling and stunned. How kind that Luke should immediately, after describing to us the disciples' inability to see, should have described to us Jesus giving sight to that man outside Jericho. Jesus enables our befuddled minds to grasp the truth. Jesus opens our blind eyes. Remember, the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to open the eyes of the blind. The Holy Spirit of Jesus is operative as God's word goes out, opening eyes so that we see, recognize, understand, and trust, and have Jesus for our Savior. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the word of your truth. We pray that you might indeed cause your word to impact our lives in saving and glorious ways. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus spreads this table for his people. It is appropriate for us to identify ourselves as the believing people of God, the trusting people of the Lord Jesus. We do that as we unite our voices in the words of the Apostles' Creed. And you'll find that, I believe, page 845 at the back of your hymnal. But will you rise as we confess our faith together?